Good morning. Hey, you all look a little better than you did last night. I want you to know I feel better, too. I did find out, though, it doesn't take long to spend the night in Wichita, Kansas. You don't mind if I'm a little frustrated, do you? You know, there's so many people here that I need to get some personal time with just to learn from. And other folks I need to get time with just to fellowship. And that's not going to be possible, and that's frustrating. You don't have that problem, do you? Man, I looked around this morning and had no idea when I was coming up here that there's going to be so many spiritual heavies around. I need to get with some of that and let it rub off on me, you know. But I guess we do what we can as we can and when we can. And this morning, I think we're shooting for 10:45, is that right? Who's running this show anyway? Is 10:45 you're it?
He says it's 10:45.
Who said that?
God.
I see. Well, if the Lord said it's 10:45, we better run on time. His train might run over us or something, you know, if we don't. But this morning, I want to share with you what I was supposed to share last night. I mean, from man's point of view, I believe we've got God's timing okay. But our conference theme is Acts 1:8. And so this morning, I'd like to speak to you out of two portions of Scripture. One of them is the 11th chapter of the book of Luke, verses 5 and 6, and the other one is Acts 1:8. If you'd like to look for a moment at Luke 11, we'll take a look at it first. But before we do, let's pray, shall we? And Father, again, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Luke 11, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Which of you has a friend who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.'" Would you go to a friend at midnight and ask him for 3 loaves for a buddy who'd come on a journey? Well, you'd have to know him pretty well, wouldn't you, if you're going to do that? In this parable, it's midnight. And in the world in which we find ourselves today, it likewise is midnight. The night is so deep that everything becomes almost just an object to be avoided, an obstacle in the dark which we must be very careful that we do not bump into. Certainly we find those around who are giving us advice, but their advice is so confusing, and the wisest thing to do seems to be just to ignore them. The hour of midnight is the hour when all cows are black. And the good prophet seems to be the one who simply tells us what not to do. Besides that, at midnight, every color loses its distinctiveness, and everything becomes sort of the same shade of dull gray. There is in our world today so much disappointment and so much disillusionment and so much frustration and so much bewilderment and confusion that cynicism and despair have taken possession of many men's souls. Nothing much really seems to matter in the dark. Honesty, sobriety, chastity, courtesy, these which are human distinctives tend to become irrelevant during the long midnight. And men at midnight listen eagerly to those who speak of human tragedy. Now, if you don't think that's true, just check your newspaper, your radio news, or your television news and see what it is they're reporting. Also at midnight, nobody expects anything to happen. It's the hour when no news is good news. How anxiously we read our newspapers and almost breathe a sigh of relief when we find that the unsolved problems, although they continue to stand on end, have not somehow overnight tumbled into violent activity or some other unseemly and untowardly event. Unfortunately, we find that the darkness is also in the church, in Christian homes, in nations, in industry, and in business. Has there ever been a time when there's been as much dissension as there is today? What's happened? Where did it come from? As I've tried to think through and pray through on the matter, I've concluded that basically what's happened is that the world around us has so crept into our society and into our personal lives that we have let down our moral standards, and therefore we are reaping the consequences of it in the dissension we see in every area of our lives and society. Recently, I've been studying the biographies of great preachers of the last 20th centuries, trying to find out if in their lives and their biographies there are any threads of commonality that tie them together. As I've read and looked at it, I've concluded that there are at least four things which all of these preachers had in common. Some, one part of it to more extent than others, but all of them had these things in common. Number one, they all preached the gospel. Number two, they all had an awareness of the social implications of the gospel. Third, they spoke out courageously and fearlessly on the issues of their day. Wherever they were, wherever the chips might fall, whatever the situation was, they spoke out fearlessly on the issues of their day. And fourthly, all of them exhorted their people without exception to lives of godliness and holiness and righteousness. Can it be that the elimination of the last two threads of commonality in our society and preaching today may have brought upon us the problems that we see? Listen to the knocks on the doors at midnight. The knock on the door of the psychiatrist's office. The knock on the door of the liquor store. The knock at the front of the pornography shop. The knock at the home of the drug dealer. The knock on the door of the house of prostitution. And yes, even a knock on the door of the church of Jesus Christ. The church is the one familiar landmark to which travelers go at midnight. How bitterly men and women speak of their disappointment with the church and those who populate it. They may be right, or they may be wrong, but at least their attitude is significant. They are disappointed by the church and feel they shouldn't have been. It's the one thing which stands where it has always stood, the house to which a man traveling at midnight can always go and find refuge. Now people make a decision. They decide, yes, I will go to the house of God, or no, I will not. Some, however, who come, knock, and those who decide to come are still preoccupied with the church which they've rejected, the institutional organization. God has sent His church into the city, not to be a candle hidden under a bushel, but to be like a city set upon a hill. Who knocks at our door of the church? Not merely the hungry, the homeless, the refugee, the displaced person, the outcast. There are also knocking at our door every type of community, every type of nation, class, race, and political grouping. True, they knock for different reasons, but they are knocking. Some are asking for bread. And others want to know what kind of people live in this house that keeps the light burning at midnight. And still others come just to shake their fist in the faces of those who keep the light burning but have nothing to offer them in the way of bread. For it's true, there's often no bread in the house. Oh, we in the house have enough obedience to keep the light burning, but we do not have enough obedience and faith to expect that people are going to come and to prepare for them with the spiritual bread that God alone can give. Now, what's the problem? The problem is both with the world without and with the church within. In both instances, it lies basically in the same place, which is the human heart. In Mark 7, Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Jesus said the problem is in the heart of man. Is there an answer to the problem? Yeah, there really is. Some Christians would say, well, wait until all men are converted, then a perfect social order will be possible. Most social reformers say, wait until we have a perfect social order, and then all men will be good. There's a word in both of these I don't like. That word is wait. Seems to me that God calls us to go and to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Yeah, there is a solution. The solution is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if that gospel is to have an impact upon the world around it, it must be demonstrated as well as proclaimed. Because you see, there are two basic types of evangelization. One is the kind that Jesus did to his nation, or that Paul brought to the Gentiles, or that the missionaries bring to the unconverted in foreign lands. The other kind of evangelization is a kind that summons men to live according to the truth which the church has previously instilled in them but are no longer practicing. That last kind is what we're going to have to do, beloved. The cutting edge of the church is evangelization, but the weight behind that cutting edge is the lives of the people of God who are living the life that God says we ought to live. And without that push of the weight of that kind of life behind the church, the cutting edge is dull and dead. When an evangelist comes to a city to preach, he comes banking on the capital that the church universal has set in that city concerning morality and standards. If it weren't for that, he wouldn't come. To sum it up, the problem lies in the fact that modern life has gone through such immense changes and has so infiltrated the church that the church lacks the ethical imperative to call men to a life of change, to repentance. You check the private life of a family that claims to be a part of the family of God, and oftentimes you'll see that that family is little more than simply respectable. Their behavior can be summed up in the terms of quiet, modern America respectability. In commerce, industry, politics, where unsolved problems are painfully clear, the people of God have no clear message to sound. And often, unfortunately, feel under no obligation to do so. Effective evangelism, which will overcome the barriers that we see in our society today, will not be done or devised by a single man. It will be the product, the slow product, of fearless thought and fearless action by honest men. It will give an adequate definition and an adequate demonstration of how a Christian man should live under the modern society in which we find ourselves, and then call other men to live that way. That's by way of introduction. Leads me to the second scripture, Acts 1:8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The book of Acts has been called the book of witnessing, and Acts 1:8 is the fulcrum, the focal point of the entire book. Recently, I had 3 or 4 hours in an airport, and I decided I'd read through the book of Acts 3 or 4 times, however much time I had, and try to see if I could pick out some of the things that were seemed to be prominent in the life of the first century church, which made it effective in evangelism. I picked out 7 things. There probably are a whole lot more, but there are 7 that seem to show up. One is unity. Secondly, the sovereignty of God. Thirdly, the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Fifthly, obedience, prayer, the Word of God, and finally, divine compulsion. Perhaps by looking at these in overview, we get some idea of what was happening in the first church and why it was happening like it was, and can learn something from that in our lives today if we're to reach out to the world around us who desperately needs to know that Jesus saves. Interesting, in Acts 1, whenever they returned from the Mount of Olives, Jesus had ascended. It says that they went back into the upper room. Let me say parenthetically that everybody needs a home base. Do you have one? They went back to the upper room. That's where they were used to meeting. And the Bible says that they were there in one accord before the power of the Holy Spirit of God was poured out upon the church universal. One accord. And then the church began to grow, and in the latter part of chapter 2 it says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their bread with gladness and with simplicity of heart. With one accord. In chapter 5 we see that the people gathered on Solomon's porch with one accord to hear the things which the apostles had to say. Whenever Peter was called up before the church in Jerusalem because he'd been out preaching to the Gentiles, and he had to come give account of it. And so the church council met. And when they finally met together, they came to a conclusion, and they wrote to the Gentile brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, and they said this: "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord," praise God, "to send chosen men to you." Do you somehow get the idea that unity is important? Little wonder that David said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." If we spent more time fighting the devil and less time fighting each other, we'd probably get a whole lot more done. Little wonder that Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." Oh, listen, it's amazing what can be done if you don't care who gets the credit. If you're simply interested in God getting the glory, amazing what can be done. God said there's 6 things that he hates, and 7 are an abomination to him, and one of them that he lists is, "He that soweth discord among brethren." Careful, beloved, careful. Let's not be sitting in the position of something which God hates. Woo! Mm-mm. Well, let's go to the second. So the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Let not forget that our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, as the Bible says. The second chapter of the book of Acts, it says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off," listen, "as many as the Lord our God will call." Now I'll tell you, brothers, sisters, if God doesn't call them, they're not going to come. Jesus said in John 15:16, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear forth fruit." In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The sovereign choice of the sovereign God in calling out those who will have eternal life in Christ. In Acts 4, the disciples are praying, and here's what they say: "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever," listen, "they gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done." Ha ha. Didn't take God by surprise. They did whatever his hand and purpose had decided long before time. Chapter 13 of the book of Acts. It says this: "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." How about that? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? I know that you do. Do you also believe in the free will of man and his right of choice? Oh, I know that you do. Now, how you mate those and put them together and explain them, I don't know. Having never been to the Holy Seminary, I don't know about that. But I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I believe in the free will and the choice of man. And I don't know how to put them together, but they're both in the book. But in the book of Acts, it's obvious that we find the sovereignty of God. The third thing we find in the book of Acts that runs all the way through is the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. And Acts 1 is the promise of His coming. Acts 2, the fulfillment of the promise. And from there on, we got to run to keep up because the Spirit of God is really busy. Somebody called the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And man, I can understand that. In Acts 4, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And it goes on, obviously, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He preached and 3,000 people got saved. But also it's obvious that evidently he did not operate in the fullness of the Spirit all the time. I don't expect, though, he was like that old boy when they'd have a revival every year in his little town. He'd come. He was a town drunk. And he'd come to the revival, you know, and they'd get all preaching hot and everybody'd get going good. And he'd stand up and begin to pray, oh, God, fill me. God, fill me. One dear lady near him was heard to say, God, don't you do it. He leaks. But I think it's obvious from the scripture that there are many fillings. Further on in the same chapter of Acts, we find it recorded, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Evidently, there's some connection between the fullness of the Spirit and boldness in speaking the word of God. Then in chapter 5, we find that there must be some connection between obedience and the fullness of the Spirit. Matter of fact, it says, and we are His witnesses to those things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. The fullness of the power of the Spirit of God will not be given to those who will not obey and use it properly. I've got a little 9-year-old boy. Name's Corey. We also have down at our place a couple of 3-wheelers that are Kawasaki's. Overpowered, I'll guarantee you. I believe those crazy things run 60 miles an hour. Scare you to death. This little 9-year-old wants to ride one of those Kawasaki's? Huh, I'm not about to turn him loose on one. Why? He doesn't have sense enough to handle that kind of power. He also loves to shoot guns. And if I had a Thompson submachine gun, he'd probably want to shoot that thing. But I wouldn't let him. He'd probably wipe the family out. Why? Because he does not have sense enough or maturity enough to handle a 45 caliber model 1928 A1 Thompson submachine gun. Now, in the same way, the Spirit of God is not going to fill us with the kind of power that He endues people with if we're not willing to use it for His glory and in accordance with the way He has lined out in His book that it ought to be used. Lack of obedience, lack of fullness, lack of fullness, lack of power. That comes without additional charge. That's not in my notes. In Acts 6, when they got ready to choose out 7 men to look after the affairs of the church, it said, choose you out 7 men of good report and full of the Holy Ghost. You know, it's possible for the Holy Spirit to be present and yet not to be in control of our life. If we've been saved, the Holy Spirit is present. Romans 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you're not saved. But boy, there's a vast difference between Him being present and being preeminent, running the show. Chapter 7, reporting on the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who incidentally was a layman. You know, somebody quotes Abraham Lincoln as saying that God must have loved the poor people because He made so many of them. Well, if I could paraphrase that, I'd say God must have loved the layman because there are so many of us compared to the, quote, professionals, end quote. Stephen, first Christian martyr, a layman. Incidentally, the first evangelist was also a layman. Did you know that? Philip. You will read carefully and you'll find that they were scattered abroad. The persecution of Jerusalem, they were scattered abroad. Everybody went abroad except the apostles. The professionals stayed in Jerusalem. Everybody else went out, a bunch of laymen, a bunch of dumb old laymen. Said, whenever we're preaching the word, praise God. People got saved and the church had to send folks out to check up on them, see what was happening. Wonderful. Wonderful. But Stephen, the first Christian martyr, says of he being full of the Holy Spirit, here they are stoning him to death, but he being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Eventually it says that he had knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. One of the results of the fullness of the Spirit of God must be a heavenly vision of what's going on. I expect that's what Paul meant when he prayed for the church in Colossae. In Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, J.B. Phillips puts it this way. We are asking God that you may see things as it were from His point of view. That's it. By being given spiritual insight and understanding, we also pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring credit to your master's name. That's the holiness we've been talking about. And that you may bring joy to His heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit. That's evangelism. That your knowledge of God may grow yet deeper. That's maturing in Christ. But evidently the fullness of the Spirit of God gives a man a vision from God's point of view and also gives him a forgiving spirit. Did you hear what old Stephen said? Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And beloved, that is a special work of the grace of God. When they're stoning you and killing you, if you say, Lord, don't lay this charge to their account. That comes from the other side, beloved. That doesn't come from this side. That's from the other side. Acts 8. Now I want to talk about obedience for just a few minutes. Acts 8. Philip, lay evangelist, great meeting going on. Spirit of God said to him, I want you to quit this meeting and go down there to the desert. The Bible simply says, Philip went. Saul struck blind on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said to him, go into the city. The Bible says he arose, went into the city. That same chapter, a servant of God by the name of Ananias was at prayer, and God said to him, there's a guy by the name of Saul down here in the street called Straight. I want you to go down there and I want you to minister to him and pray for him. And I said, wait a minute, Lord, I know that guy. This sort of loose translation. He said, I know him. He said, he's the one that's been persecuting us who believe and been putting us in jail, and he's got letters from the high priest to do the same thing here. Evidently, the Christians had a pretty good intelligence network. They knew what was going on. But the Bible says Ananias went. Praise God. Acts 10, Peter, up on the roof. Vision. Sheet let down. In it, all kinds of unclean animals. God said, rise and kill and eat. Peter said, not me, Lord. About that time, a knock came at the door. Spirit said to him, Peter, these are the guys I've sent to see you. He said, now you go with them. The Bible says the next day, Peter went. Incidentally, back in Acts 5, whenever he was called up in front of the chief priest and all, interesting comment old Peter made. He said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they did. You find obedience all through the book of Acts. You find prayer. Man, what can I say about prayer? Whoo! Goodness gracious, they were all together in one accord and they were praying when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. The church prayed for Peter in prison. An angel came and sprung him from that place and took him out. Paul and Silas were praying and singing songs at midnight in the dungeon, and God sent an earthquake and opened the doors. And all through the book of Acts we see prayer. The Word of God, man, what to say about that? Simply this, that throughout the book of Acts we find a tremendous emphasis on the Word of God. And historically, wherever great revival has sprung up, wherever great numbers have been swept into the kingdom of God, there always has been a concentration on the proclaiming of the Word of God. Well, what about divine compulsion? Acts 26, Paul said, wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, the divine compulsion to share. A part of what happens to people when they're walking with Him. But our text says you shall receive power. Why did He say that? Undoubtedly because He knows that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, the job of evangelization can never be done effectively. Not really a possibility. Oh, all that we had time, but we don't. You know, one of the things I'm going to enjoy about heaven is that there are no calendars and no clocks. The Bible says that an angel is going to appear and put one foot on the land and one on the sea, and he's going to say, "Time shall be no more." Praise God. What a thought. Another word about the Holy Spirit of God, if I may, that is that he is the least known member of the Trinity by choice. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." Right? Not unto the Holy Spirit, not unto an experience, not unto a gift. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." In John 16:13, it says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Very interesting that the very first phrase of verse 14 in John 16 says this. He, talking about the Holy Spirit, "He shall glorify me." He, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, shall glorify me. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And it says you should be witnesses unto me. What is a witness? A witness is at least three things. One, somebody who has seen or experienced something. Number two, somebody who has a reputation for honesty. And number three, somebody who's willing to talk about it. Well, you say, what can I do to be a part of this? I make three suggestions. One, recognize the need for power which only the Holy Spirit can give. Number two, demonstrate that power by the life that you live. And three, be available to Jesus to express himself through you anytime, anywhere, in any way. We have the priceless privilege of doing something that the angels in heaven cannot do. That is, we have the privilege of proclaiming the gospel that men might be saved. Let me ask you today, are you saved? Are you safe on the rock of ages? Safe above the turbulent and roaring sea of life and death? People who are on that rock can take one of two positions. One group from that rock, that haven of safety, one group is constantly reaching down their hands to the troubled world and the sea and snatching people, as it were, as brands from the burning, and bring them safely upon the rock. The other group, quietly upon the rock, on their knees, thanking God that they're safe. Now, somehow, it seems that the first group is more in the will of God than the second group. It seems somehow that that first group is more involved in the work of God than the second group. And if you're saved and on the rock today, which group are you in? Satisfied? Safe? Secure, thanking God for it, and I do thank God for that. Or because of that, are you reaching down to those around you who are perishing? Well, the love of Christ requires that we reach out to those who are lost. The Bible admonishes us that we should do it. People are more interested in hearing about Christ than we are in telling them. That's a fact. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Tremendous prophecies await fulfillment. The world's best days are yet to come as far as the gospel is concerned. And that time's going to come, beloved, when crowds shall throng to the cross of Jesus in unprecedented numbers. Nations will be saved in a day. People will fly to the Savior like doves flying to their window. That time's coming. And eventually, by the grace of God, the time will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But until that day comes, we have the privilege of being witnesses for Him. Oh, let me encourage you, beloved, in the midnight that we find our world in today, hold high your light, answer the knock at the door, tell them there is a solution to the problem. There is a Savior. There is an answer. There's meaning and purpose to life. We have the privilege.
God grant us that we buy the opportunities while it's yet day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in the midnight of this world that we find ourselves in, you still lift up your beacon through your people. Lord, let our light so shine that men may see our good works and glorify you who are our Father in heaven. Lord, convict us of the need in our own lives of not only proclaiming but demonstrating your reality. And then draw men to yourself through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.